Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Hope you've got your coffee. We're going to look at a lovely psalm, an amazing psalm, Psalm 139. So let me begin just by reading that. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, like you guys have just done, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grain of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? Nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, that's not the easiest of psalms at one level. But I want to just go through with you some basic principles. And what we can do is, you'll see that there's a chat line there. You're able to put in questions as we go along, or you can put them in at the end as well. If you want to put them in as we go along, that's fine. I may look at what they are and come back to you with them immediately, or we may just leave them to the end. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a lawyer who knew everything? Maybe you know lawyers who think that they're like that. It would be... You think it might be incredibly helpful in your court case, or actually probably it would just be a burden that you couldn't cope with. I think one of the signs of wisdom when you get older is that the more you know, the more you realize what you don't know. And I think in general, although we shouldn't be, what's the word, vague, I'd want to suggest that that there's a certain degree of humility in admitting that there are things that we do not know. Now, it's interesting. There's a marvelous book by John Calvin, who you may have heard of and who you may have a rather negative opinion about given his image. But his writings are amazing. And he has this book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was written to the King of France at the time, Calvin was trying to explain why he was a Christian. And he begins it by stating, the two hardest things to know in the world are God and yourself. And that's so interesting because we live in a culture in which people are said, well, I've got to be myself. But who is yourself? Who are you? How would you define that? Yesterday, I had to do an online Q&A with a group of school pupils, and the teacher thought it would be fun and the right thing to do to introduce me. And, you know, you get asked some particular questions. Who are you? But to help them understand who you are, I don't know if you've ever had this done. If one of these dreadful either or quizzes, so cat or dog, beach or mountain. That was, by the way, it was dog and it was mountain for me. But, you know, how do we know who we are? Sometimes we may be a little bit more contemplative and think, well, who am I? Just, you know, how do I define myself? What am I? And the psalmist begins here with an amazing statement. He just says simply, you've searched me, O Lord, and you know me. He doesn't claim really to know himself. You know when I sit, when I rise, you know my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. Now, if you grasp what that is saying, you should have a certain level of discomfort with that. There was a photograph recently in this crisis of police who sent out a drone in the moors in Derbyshire in England. And they then broadcast this and saying, you know, don't go out for a walk. And the idea of a spy in the sky seeing what you're doing, or in a more authoritarian societies, in China, for example, they're able to trace and track people because they know everywhere you go with your mobile phone. I kind of would hate to be in that kind of society. I hate it even that Google knows, you know, so many things that I look at and see. I hope nothing to be ashamed of. But the idea that there's an all-knowing God who knows not just everything that I do, but everything that I think, is a little bit disquieting, a little bit difficult, I think, for many people. But I think for Christians, it's a comfort. And the reasons it's a comfort is because, you know, this, it's such a relief. When we confess our sin, we're not revealing information to God that he doesn't know. It's just good for us to be able to do that. This, you hem me in behind and before, well, we don't want to be hemmed in, we want to be free. But ironically, the ultimate freedom that a human being can have is by knowing and loving and serving God. That's why he goes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Self-knowledge, the kind of absolute self-knowledge that God has of us, is an impossibility. You will spend all your days looking at yourself and thinking, who am I? Just who am I? And I think there's a more important question. That's reflected in the psalmist where he says, where can I go from your spirit? You know, it's quite funny that people think they can run away from God. I recall a gentleman, I think I told some of you this story before, who came to visit our church in Scotland in the Scottish Highlands. And he was a young oil rig worker. And after the service, he was just really, really angry. And he said to me at the door, you just come to my house to get information about me so that you can preach about me. And I said to him, no, I don't make up my sermons on the spot. I'm sorry, but I think this was God speaking to you. Whatever it is you were talking about, I have no idea what got to you in that sermon, but that's God speaking to you. And he looked incredibly anxious and got up and literally ran down the church pathway. And my old elder shouted after him, aye, you can run, but you can't hide. And do you know, that's true. Where can I go from your spirit? That is both a comfortable thing and a wonderful thing. The wonderful aspect is, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And he then goes on to say why this is. Because God is the creator, and he created our inmost being. He uses this wonderful phrase, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Now, if somebody was to say, oh, well, I'm a biblical literalist, and that means that God had a pair of knitting needles. Nah, of course not. But it's saying, and this, by the way, is an incredible doctrine in terms of human rights, because it's saying every human being is knit together, is made in the image of God. The phrase, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, I'm reluctant to use any kind of illustration on this, because in my previous congregation, about a third of the congregation were medics, and my knowledge of biology is about as useful as my knowledge of pretty well most things. But the more I get to know about the human body, the more I realize just how incredible it is. So Bill Bryson, for example, has an amazing book out about the human body. I have a friend who's an eye surgeon, an ophthalmologist surgeon. And, you know, he would sometimes come and give talks. He's a very committed Christian on the wonder of the eye and the property of the eye and the design of the eye. And it really is just incredibly remarkable. This aspect of being fearfully and wonderfully made, there are so many implications in that. So for example, I have spent time with people who believe that their bodies are not fearfully and wonderfully made, who hate their bodies, who starve their bodies, who are anorexic, or people who cut themselves, or people who abuse their bodies, people who just loathe their own bodies. But the psalmist here is not just speaking about the body, of course. He's speaking about all of us. Now, what is a human being? The Bible uses phrases like body, mind, and spirit, or sometimes people will talk of the heart. It's interesting, in biblical times, the concept of the heart just meant the whole inner being. So there's body and heart, if you like. There's another expression that the Psalms use and the Bible uses. It talks about bowels, our bowels of mercy. And that's an interesting one, because when I came out of hospital, my surgeon said to me, David, you've been, your Bible, he wasn't a Christian, but he said, your Bible is correct when it talks about the bowels or the stomach being the center of human emotion. Because he said, your stomach is your largest and also your most sensitive muscle. It's, you will feel stress in your stomach before you feel it in your chest or in your heart. And that's another way. They're just, human beings, how will I put it, are just incredibly complex. And I think those of us who think we understand who we are and we understand even more ridiculously who everyone else is, we need to take a pill of humility. Of course, there are immediate implications from this as well. If the psalmist is saying that he existed in his mother's womb as a human being, there are obvious implications in terms of life issues. And that, for me, again, this is where science is catching up with the Bible, because as we've been able to take more and more images and understand more about the human being before they are born within the womb, we understand how amazing this is. If any of you have seen the Swedish photographer, Nihard, I think his name is, his photos are absolutely incredible of human beings inside. If any of you have had the experience, either yourselves, of being the subject of a scan, or you've witnessed a scan and you see that tiny baby growing, then these words should come to mind. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Another aspect of this that I just want to draw on: how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Now, what's being tied in here, the thoughts and the words go together. And in the Bible, we're told of God speaking and things coming into being. And again, we live in this world, which is at one and the same time wonderfully simple and incredibly complex. And that's a reflection of the God who created us. Okay, before I finish, I do want to deal with the difficult verses at the end about the psalmist claiming, wanting that that God would slay the wicked. Well, he's in a situation which is pretty desperate. He's seen some pretty evil things, death and killing and everything. And I don't think it's wrong to want God to prevent evil. Maybe the terms in which it's expressed we don't like. I count them my enemies. Now, in the New Testament, we are told to love our enemies. And I think there are people who you can count as your enemies, but you can also do what Jesus says and love them. Now, it's interesting how the psalm finishes, because he prays an extraordinary prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. But God already knows. He's already said that. So what's he asking for? Is he just repeating himself, or is he contradicting himself? No, I think he's saying is, you show to me who I am. at the beginning, he's saying, I don't know who I am, but you do. And at the end, he's saying, you show to me who I am. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, some of you watching this may not be a Christian. You may wonder what this is all about. There's an organization that promotes a campaign called Try Praying, as though it was some kind of experiment. It's not, but I understand what the organization is doing and I agree with it. That sometimes I would say to you, why not try praying? Not in the sense of, oh Lord, if you exist, give me a Mercedes-Benz. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? I'll believe in you if you do that. No. What I'm talking about is this. Why not ask God to reveal himself to you and to reveal yourself to you? I think if he reveals us to ourselves, we then see our need. It's a bit like a doctor giving you a scan and you realize, I need this to be dealt with. And when we realize we cannot deal with our own hearts, it then causes us to turn to Christ. So that's why he's saying, lead me in the way everlasting. So there we've got, you know, self-knowledge, identity, abortion, God's thoughts, who God is, all of these different things. Let me leave it there. And if you've got any questions or comments, that's fine. And if not, you can go back to watching Netflix or whatever it is that you're doing in lockdown. All right, let's go.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you very much. I've just got one question. You talked about freedom. Now, you said that true freedom is to love, serve, and know God. Can you just unpack a little bit about that? Because most people don't think that's freedom.
Right. When in our culture, people say, you can be whatever you want to be and you can do whatever you want to do, that's freedom. No, it's not. So I'm looking out just now. I could turn it around and show you over towards Chatswood in our Tarmont, and I'm 7 floors up on a balcony. If I believed I could fly, I believe I can touch the sky and jump off my balcony. I don't have the freedom to do that. I'm limited by my body in that. I can't be Usain Bolt. I'm limited in my mind in terms of understanding. Right now, according to the law of the land, I'm limited in what I can do. I can't go to a restaurant. If I lived in Melbourne, I'm not sure I'm allowed to breathe. But here in Sydney, there's a little bit more leeway with things. But, you know, freedom, we are limited by who we are. We're limited by our constraints. We're limited by our sin. When we come to know Jesus, it doesn't mean that suddenly I can start flying off balconies. It doesn't give me superhuman powers. But it does open up an area of freedom that I wasn't aware of before. So in Third Space, we have this idea. We call it the organization that I run. We have this idea that we call it a third space because in Psalm 18, it talks about he brought me into a spacious place. He set me free. And I think we are limited. We are chained by our sins. We are chained by our fear of other people around us. We're chained by our fear of death. And when we come to know God, we are given a liberty. I think that liberty will only come 100% when we go to heaven. There are always restraints and difficulties within this world. But I would suggest that true freedom is to know Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I've just got one question, then I'll hand over to you.
Yeah.
This has come through, and it relates to the idea of antidote that we talked about in the email.
Yeah.
What do you think are the main impediments to real self-knowledge in modern Australian society? What are the antidotes to that?
Oh, wow. Wow, that is a great question. Let me just think out loud, which is a bit dangerous. So we can rewind on this if it doesn't work. I think some of the problems to self-knowledge is we're too busy. And it may be that in this current crisis, for some of us, this is an opportunity to take time to reflect. I hear stories of people who are actually getting to know their families in a way that they didn't before. So I think one of the problems is we're too busy. I think we crowd out our minds and our hearts with a whole bunch of other stuff. I think ironically, one of the problems is we're self-obsessed, but we don't know ourselves. And again, it's this, I think Tim Keller has a book called The Blessed Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And I think being able to look beyond ourselves. So the story is told of Roosevelt and Eisenhower, how sometimes they would go out onto the porch of the White House and lie down on the porch smoking cigars. I'm not sure they'd be free to do that today. And stare at the stars. And when asked why they did it, they said to remind us how small we are. And so I think, you know, getting a bigger and a wider perspective really helps. I think one of the problems with self-knowledge in today's society, in today's Australia, is simply this, that human beings are mind, body, and spirit. We leave out the spirit, or we confuse the spirit. And I do think we need to know that. I also think, by the way, that there are Christians who maybe focus a lot on the spirit and not so much on the body. And I think that's a mistake as well, because I think that the Bible teaches we're holistic beings. What else? I think sometimes we don't talk about these things. We don't think about them. We just exist. We move on from one hour to another. And that's part of, I think, of the busyness of it. So I would say meditation. I would say looking at God's word. If God's thoughts reveal to us who we are, we maybe need to know what God's thoughts are. I would say getting the bigger picture would really, really help. And I think we also need to identify the idols that are in our own hearts so that, you know, there are things that block us seeing. Also, one last thing I'll say is this, it's great having good friends who are just reading this morning, the wounds of a friend are faithful. Sometimes I have a handful of friends, actually maybe two or three, my wife being one of them, who have the courage enough and the knowledge enough to tell me something that hurts me, but that's true. And I think it's better to have those wounds from friends than to have them from enemies, although they do hurt. So I think having good friends and being able to talk to others is also helpful. So scripture, talking to others, getting a bigger picture, and so on. I don't know, Peter, do you want me to...
No, that's fine. Thank you. Do you have some questions there to go along with?
Yeah, I've got a question here. We all have a universal identity as God's child, but is there an individual identity that God has given us we should try to understand? I'm not convinced about the universal identity as God's child, by the way. I think all of us have an identity as human beings made in the image of God. But in John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus came to give us the right to become children of God. Now, there's a very general sense in which all human beings are made in the image of God and are therefore, in that sense, children of God. But there's a specific sense where a believer is able to say, along with Paul in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So I think that, here's the bizarre thing for me. One of the most wonderful facts in the world is that there isn't a single snowflake that's the same as any other of the billions and trillions of snowflakes. Another just absolutely amazing fact is the science that's come out of the Human Genome Project. There isn't a single human being that has the same DNA as another human being of all the billions of human beings. So I think that what's happened is that all human beings are made unique. And I think that's not just physically, I think in terms of our personalities, which is why I'm very reluctant to put people into, to judge people by tribes or previous experience or whatever. You know what that's like. You're a lawyer, or you must be shifty, you know, or you're a lawyer, you must be intelligent. Neither of those things are necessarily true. I hope the first isn't, and I hope the second is, but they're not necessarily so. And I do think that every human being is unique. So is there an individual identity? I think our identity ultimately as Christians is in Christ. And what that doesn't turn us into some kind of religious cults, you know, the Handmaid's Tale, where all the women are dressed in red, all the men are dressed in black. We all behave and think exactly the same way. I think it gives us a uniqueness that enables us to share with others in community and to have what I would call genuine diversity in unity. And I think our culture doesn't really know how to have diversity and actually doesn't really know how to have unity. But I think recognizing who we are as human beings in the sense that the Bible describes gives us both diversity and unity, particularly when we're in Christ. Okay, any other questions or comments that people might want to ask?
Two here. One's a comment, and then the next one is a question. So I'll take it together. Jesus didn't tell us to make our enemies our friends, although that may happen, but to love them and pray blessings for them. So that's an observation.
Yeah.
And then the next comment was regarding the difficult section that you referred to at the end of the psalm. And it's an observation or a question. Are these verses an insight into the judgment of God on those who spurn his love? That is, is David just sort of amazed at how it's outrageous that these people can turn against the one who knows them and has created them and cares for them? Is that an observation?
Okay.
To the way God judges?
Right, let's do the second one first, and then we'll come back to the first one, okay? I think the second one, you can either do two things with these verses. You can say that David is just reflecting what he genuinely feels, and that doesn't necessarily have the endorsement of God, if you like. He's just saying, this is how I feel. The difficulty with the verse for me is verse 22. I have nothing but hatred for them. And I think that's expressing a human emotion. I think if you'd seen someone kill your child, for example, there'd be something wrong if you didn't hate them for doing that. And I think God does hate sin. However, I do think that we have to be extremely careful in attributing our emotions as somehow righteous. And I think that the best that we can do is we can cry out for justice and we can long for justice whilst we ourselves also pray for mercy. The first part of that, loving our enemies, you don't have to be friends with them. Yeah, that's true, and I'm thankful for it. I mean, I'm a pastor in a church, or I was a pastor in a church, and I'll confess to you guys right now that I didn't necessarily like everybody in the church, and I didn't expect everybody to actually like me. There are people who you connect with and get on with better. However, loving your enemies is actually a much more difficult standard, because love is not a feeling, love is something that you do. And the late, great Christopher Hitchens regarded this particular command, love your enemies, as the most ridiculous and wicked of all in Christianity, which is really quite interesting. But I understand where he was coming from, because to love people who hate you, to love people who want to kill you, to love people who are seeking to destroy you, or let's just put it a little bit more practically, to love that person in your work who's gossiping about you and harming your career, that is really difficult. And I think the only way you can do that is to have a wider perspective. And just as Jesus did on the cross, as Stephen did when he was martyred, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I think loving your enemies is the highest standard of spirituality. And I pray that God would help me to do that. But I think it is very, very, very difficult. Regarding verse 16, is this more about knowing we are secure in God's plan rather than believing that our life is programmed? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Yeah. You know, I think program's quite dangerous, a phrase to use. If you're an atheist and you're a genetic determinist, you actually believe that there's no such thing as free will and that everything you do is programmed and it couldn't be any other way. It's the ultimate in fatalism. In Christianity, we take a different approach. We believe that God is all-knowing and therefore he knows what's going to happen, past, present, and future. We believe that he's all powerful. But we also believe that in his knowledge and his power, he ordains that we have a certain degree of freedom. Now, all that this book is saying is the day of our death is not random. And I think that's true. I think that's absolutely true. As I've told you before, a few years ago, I was seriously ill. I was supposed to die. But as they say, my time wasn't up. But there'll come a time when my time is up. It's very strange at this time that every single week I'm hearing news from back home of people who have died. Only one, friends who've died, only one from COVID. I mean, death is continuing, whatever. But it's funny, it's something that we look at, and I genuinely believe that this verse is saying God knows every single day ordained for us. And I think for me, that gives me a comfort. It doesn't hem me in a sense. It frees me. Jesus has this wonderful, when he's talking about worry, he says, who of you by worrying can add an inch to your height? Mm-hmm. It's a ridiculous picture. It's like you standing at the door saying, if only I was just an inch higher. And you fret about it. There's nothing you can do about it. And I don't think that this verse is saying, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and so therefore we don't do anything about our health. I think it's just simply saying that in a world full of viruses, and in a world where I can be knocked over by a bus, in a world where I could have a heart attack, in a world where God knows, and God has given me a certain amount of time. I don't know what that time is, but there's another question here. Any last minute Easter advice, including for sharing with isolated colleagues who may temporarily not be too busy to reflect or improving our self-awareness over this period of continued physical isolation? Well, there's going to be an awful lot about Easter, and some of it's nonsense. So Jacinda Ahern, the Queensland premier, the Western Australia premier, they've all come on television to say, look, the Easter Bunny's going to come. Don't worry, Easter's not cancelled. I thought the Queensland one was particularly amusing because rabbits are illegal in Queensland. So if the Easter Bunny did come, they would be killed by the government. But never mind. I don't think she wanted to tell the children that. But Easter is not about the Easter Bunny. I think there are opportunities to ask people to reflect. I think there are good books to be able to give to people. There's one, for example, just coming out. I think it's free online. One by John Piper on the coronavirus and Easter type thing. Another by John Lennox, also on the coronavirus. But I think actually I would move away from the coronavirus. I would be talking about Easter and what Jesus has done. I mean, yesterday I was speaking to a group of school pupils. They were all from a girls' school. And all the questions they had, largely, not all, but were about the coronavirus and death and God and so on. And the ultimate answer to that is Easter and what God has done. So I would suggest, if you're not a Christian, you need to reflect on that. I would suggest if you are a Christian, you need to try and help others to reflect on that. I would say you take the opportunity while you have it to pray more, perhaps. Feel free to share scripture with other people. We've got a thing in City Bible Forum, Word One-to-One, and maybe offer to say to someone, hey, why not do this online? That could be a possibility. And then I think one of the key things is to ask people questions, but also to let them ask questions and to listen to them. I do think there are many, many, many opportunities. I think there'll be even more when we get back to a relative degree of normality and we're able to take people out for a drink or a meal or something, or have them round to the house.
Okay, Dave, well, thank you so much. We're just about out of time. Just to let everyone know, we're going to be taking a break for 2 weeks over Easter, but we'll be back better than ever on the Thursday morning, the 30th of April. And just to let you know that Dr. Peter Jensen, the former Archbishop of Sydney, is scheduled to speak for 3 weeks, and then David's doing a series on Job, which will be absolutely fantastic. I'm looking forward to that very much. So thank you so much for being with us, and we pray that you might have a great Easter. See you later.
Yeah, and pray we'll be back in silks by then as well.
Yeah, that would be great.
Okay. See you guys.
Bye-bye.